If you have your copy of the scriptures, I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We are still in the book of 1 Timothy. We're just getting there by a roundabout way this morning. This morning it deals with Paul's short digression in the first chapter as he praises God for the very great salvation that was provided for him and for the calling that was given to him as an apostle and an evangelist. And I thought the best way for us to really begin to understand this change is to understand where Paul came from. Saul, which was Paul's Jewish name, was a Jew, full-blooded Jew, born to the tribe of Benjamin, raised in the Hebrew tradition, the tradition of the rabbis and the teachers of the law. He was taught personally and prepared for the Sanhedrin, the 70 who were leaders in Israel, and taught personally by the man Gamaliel, the great teacher Gamaliel. Gamaliel, if you'll remember from our Christmas lessons, was a man whose father was Simeon, who some think was the Simeon of the temple when Jesus was brought into the temple as a baby. Simeon's father was Hillel. Hillel was one of the great teachers of Scripture before the time of Christ. Gamaliel, the great teacher, was a man who had begun to apprentice Saul, the young Pharisee, the young man who was to be the great persecutor of the church. Now, by the time of Jesus Christ, there were a number of things that you need to understand about the culture of the day. Number one, throughout the period of the captivity, the 70-year captivity in Babylon and then later in the Medo-Persian Empire, one of the things that happened was there was no temple. And so they began a system of worship that carries on even to today among the Jews, and that's called the synagogue. The synagogue did not exist before the captivity, but during the captivity, they found a need for them to get together in a single location and to be able to share together the Word of God and to carry on the traditions of the Jewish faith. In fact, it was during this period of time when the Jews really started to focus on who God was. It wasn't until then that they really began to see the heritage that they had been given as Jewish people. Until that time, they had been very lackadaisical, one man off, one man on, one king following hard after God, and two kings who would follow hard away from him, run as hard as they could away from God. But during the Babylonian captivity, a system of worship came up because they realized that they were in danger of losing their identity. What happened was, the Babylonians came in, they took over the land of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. The Assyrians came in 100 years before that and took over the land of Israel, which was the northern 10 tribes. And when they did, they moved everybody out. Not unlike the 1830s when we took the Cherokee Nation not far from here and moved them all to Oklahoma. There's a reason that conquering nations do that. When a conquering nation does that, what happens is the people that live in that new land don't feel the sense of patriotism that they feel in their old land where they grew up, where their ancestors are buried, and where their heritage is. And so what happened was they moved them out, and these people were spread all through the Babylonian and then the Persian Empire. And as they spread them out and moved them around, the thought was that they would lose their integrity of as Jews, their lineage as Jews. The Jewish people, to our knowledge, are the only people throughout history that have maintained their lineage from its very beginning, dating back to Abraham, 2000 BC. And so here they are, strangers in a foreign land. They now are forced to inhabit the land. And in order to maintain their lineage and their heritage as Jews, they set up a system of house worship called synagogues. And even though they didn't have the temple with which to worship, they began a new way of worshiping with feasts from the Old Testament, but changing them so that they could work around the sacrificial system until they had a temple again. Because they believed that in 70 years, God would raise up the land again and bring them back to the land and allow them to worship with a temple. But when the temple was brought back and rebuilt by Ezra, one of the things that happened was the synagogue system of worship stayed intact. The reason that happened was because many Jews moved back to the land, tens of thousands of them, but many stayed where they were. They had found that their life was prosperous and their life was comfortable, and so they stayed in the land that they had lived in. Paul was one of those young men who was born in another place outside of Israel, who lived and grew up in another place outside of Israel, and yet he was a Jew, thoroughbred Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. And he grew up in the synagogue in Tarsus, where he was from. And in that particular synagogue, it was what was known as the Hellenistic Jews. If you'll remember your history, after Babylon came the Persian Empire, and after the Persian Empire came the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great accomplished one very important point. He drew together everyone under one language. It was under Alexander the Great that the Greek language, the Koine Greek language, became the language of the world, of the Middle Eastern Empire and the Southern European worlds. And so all through those worlds, they began to speak what they call Koine Greek, or the language of the people, Greek. And it was in those areas then that they started to bring in a Hellenistic or a Grecian kind of a culture, early culture. And so there were two kinds of Jews. There were the Jewish Jews or the Israelite Jews, the Jerusalem Jews, and then there were the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were people who may or may not have had integrity with their responsibility in their life as they grew up under their synagogue, but they had a very much a Grecian type of a culture. So Saul really had two names, Saul and Paul. Many writings in the early church refer to him as Saul Paulus because that gives them a help to reflect on who exactly they're talking about. Saul, a Grecian or a Hellenistic Jew, would make regular trips to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. But he grew under the teaching of Gamaliel and in the Hellenistic synagogue of Tarsus. There was another young man who also grew up in the Hellenistic synagogue of Tarsus, I believe, or at least in the Hellenistic synagogues of the day, and his name was Stephen. Stephen became a believer sometime after the day of Pentecost or on the day of Pentecost. And as a Hellenistic Jew, now converted to Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the interesting things that happened was Stephen was seen to be a man of great faith and great knowledge in the Word. Stephen was chosen as one of the first six or seven men, that were chosen to be disciples or deacons in the early church. The word that is used there is diakonos or servant. And depending on how you interpret that, and we'll talk about that later, Stephen was one of those first who was chosen to oversee the waiting of tables and taking care of the widows of the church. Stephen is a Hellenistic name. It's not a Jewish name. And so Stephen came in as one of those early leaders. And one of the things that happened was, I believe Stephen began to go back to his Hellenistic synagogue in Jerusalem, and every synagogue that was outside of Jerusalem also had a synagogue in Jerusalem where they would meet and they would talk in their own native tongue and they would get to know the scriptures together when they were in Jerusalem. That's where they would worship. It's like going from a Grace Brethren church in Atlanta to a Grace Brethren church someplace else, and you get there with like people, with like doctrine, with like minds, and you start to worship together. And so in the Hellenistic synagogue of Jerusalem, one of the phenomena that happened after Jesus was crucified and rose again and left was that many people stuck around Jerusalem for a long time. Stephen was in the Hellenistic synagogue, I believe, debating with his brothers, his old cohorts. And as they began to debate together, one of the things that happened was they began to see that Stephen's theology was different from the theology of the synagogue. Stephen no longer put a strong emphasis on the temple and the importance of the temple. And what he put the emphasis on was the man Jesus Christ, who was going to tear down that temple someday, who was going to destroy it because there was no longer a need for it. The temple was only there as a reminder of the fact that Messiah was going to come, but now Messiah had come, and the temple was no longer necessary. In fact, I believe that Stephen went so far as to say the temple was never necessary, nor was it ever God's plan for man to build a temple, but for God to build that temple. Because of that, Stephen was taken out and stoned outside the city. He was stoned for two reasons: because he said this temple would someday be destroyed and that it wasn't necessary, and secondly, because he claimed he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven, as if to say Jesus is God. You see, that was blasphemy. That brings us to the end of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 says this: When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now notice what it says. They were cut to the heart. Stephen had attacked deep convictions within these Jewish people. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is a dispersion that we call in historical terms the diaspora. And what happened was, at this moment, because of Stephen's stoning, the people of God, the Christians, the people who were followers of Jesus Christ, they didn't yet have that name, but they were known as the Way or the followers of Christ. Those people were now dispersed all out of Jerusalem. They were pushed out because of persecutions, and they fled back to their own homelands. And it was at this time that Saul began then persecuting the Christians wherever he could. Verse 2 says, "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he wreaked havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." Saul literally took off all over the place, finding anyone that he could to bring in. Now, this was an interesting situation. You see, in the Roman Empire in that day, there were certain religions that were disavowed and not allowed, and then there were certain religions that were allowed and, in fact, regarded as religions that were legal under the state. The Jewish religion was one of those religions that was legal under the state. And one of the problems that they ran into was that they had no problem, the Romans had no problem allowing God, Jehovah, to be king, but they didn't want a man who had lived to be king, that's Jesus. And the Jewish leaders, among other things, saw the problem of allowing Jesus being king as a possibility of the Roman state becoming a persecutor of the Jews in terms of their religion. As a legal system of religion under the Roman state, the Jewish leaders were allowed to send out their own armies to go and persecute people who opposed them among their religion. So they could go find other Jews and they could persecute them if they were not faithful Jewish people from the Old Testament theology. And so what happened was, Saul began to do so. He would go and he would literally pull out from everyone as many people as he could find, and he would bring them back to be tried by the court, not by the Roman court, but by the Sanhedrin and the high priest. and then they would be either put to death or in prison or whatever happened to be. They had the power to do that. They did that with Stephen, no repercussions. They did that later with James, no repercussions. They put Peter into prison, and had not an angel let him loose, they would have had no repercussions had they put him to death as well. Over in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul again. He's not mentioned much until then. But in Acts chapter 9, then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What happened was, Saul literally took off for Damascus, about 150 miles to the north and to the east. And as he took off for Damascus, he had letters with him to be able to find anybody who was persecuting or who was of the way, that is, the followers of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is that he had already built such a reputation that everybody who was believers, who were believers in those days, knew who Saul was. Now, you know the story. On the road to Damascus, a great light appeared, and Saul was converted, and Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And at that point, Saul accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He was blinded, and he was taken by his servants on to Damascus, to which God then sent a message through the Spirit to Ananias in Damascus, a believer, a follower of God. This is almost a comical thing if you read the passage carefully. It's like God has this really great sense of humor. First he makes Saul blind, then he goes to Ananias, a man in the area or in the city of Damascus, and he says, "Ananias, I want you to go to the way which is called straight, and I want you to find Saul, and I want you to tell him this." "Your sins are forgiven," is what he basically said to him. That was the very thing that Saul was after every Christian for. And Ananias said, "Lord," as if he was trying to tell him something, "I don't know if you have heard about this guy or not, but he kills people like me." And the Lord says, "Go. You'll be okay. Just go." And so Ananias goes into the house and he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord has forgiven you," and he put his hands on his eyes and scales fell off of his eyes and Saul could now see. Saul stayed in Damascus for a while, and he studied there for a while, and he began to preach Jesus Christ, which I'm sure was just an incredible thing. It reminds me almost of the days when, after Watergate, when Chuck Colson came out and said, "I'm now a believer," and you know, people would look at each other and go, "Right, good luck on that one." And Colson since has proven the fact that he is a believer, but it was a huge conversion for the Church of Jesus Christ to see Saul, someone who was before a persecutor, now preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was from Damascus that Saul went out, I believe, right after that, as they snuck him out of the city because people were literally lying in wait to kill him at the city gate. It was in Damascus that he went out into the backside of the desert, into the Persian area of the desert, and it was from there that he spent 3 years being taught what the Scriptures had to say by the Spirit of God. Looking at the Scriptures and discerning them and understanding the Old Testament Scriptures and coming to grips with who he was in Jesus Christ as a believer. Turn over, if you will, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 brings out that point, that part of Saul's history. He's talking here in verse 18, and he says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days, and I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." He says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. I don't believe that Paul really returned back to Jerusalem until after he had been taught long enough to understand the doctrine of salvation by grace. And then he goes back to Jerusalem, and he is not accepted in Jerusalem at first, but eventually is, and then eventually called an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Saul, Paul, now is at the end of his life. He is in prison. He's writing to his spiritual child, Timothy. Verse 12, he says this. In the first 11 verses, he's been urging Timothy not to let anybody teach any other doctrine except that which he has been taught by Paul, which Paul was taught by the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. There's an interesting pattern here. Paul is talking to Timothy and he's saying, don't let them preach any other doctrine. Don't let them say anything else except that which you know to be true. And by the way, Timothy, and you can almost see the tears beginning to well up in Paul's eyes. You can almost see the enthusiasm starting to go. I've watched some men who are just poised to teach. And they have that gift and that ability, and they're so driven to share the message. And they're sitting there, and as they begin to get closer to their time, you watch them, and their leg starts to twitch. And they just start to just get pumped up, and they're really excited about what's going on. And you can just see the emotion and the power and the Spirit of God beginning to work through them. I believe that as Paul was starting into this section, he was just starting to free flow here a little bit and let God begin to say some things through him. And he says, listen, Timothy, I thank God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Timothy, it's such a great blessing, not just to be counted of God, but to be used of God. Timothy, I want you to understand something. And you can almost hear the grief as he writes it down. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Listen, folks. We can say the devil made me do it. We can say I didn't know. We can say whatever we want to say as an excuse for our sin. But the bottom line is our sin is still our sin, whether we know about it or not. And God will still hold us accountable unless we listen to Him, unless we follow Him, unless we turn to Him, unless we move away from the ways in which we are blasphemers and in which we are trying hard to run away from God. He will not help. Our ignorance is no excuse. But in Paul's case, he did obtain mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The grace of God. You can see Paul just kind of floating back and forth between grief and excitement as you read this passage. Timothy, the great thing about being a Christian is that you've been called of God and asked to be used in His ministry. Timothy, the grief of becoming a Christian is that you realize who you really are. But Timothy, the great thing about becoming a Christian is the grace of God. There is nothing in all creation that we can look to with greater excitement and joy and passion than His grace. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now Saul, Paul, did not say this upon his conversion. This wasn't written in 35 AD. This was written years later when he was recognized as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do today is I want to give you just a small understanding of the theology of grace and redemption. You see, Jesus Christ came to save sinners such as I and you and Paul. Before he came, we were slaves. We are always slaves. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to the Spirit. But before Jesus came and before we heard of him, we were in a slave market of sin. I can remember the first time I saw the movie Roots, what an impact that made on me, that we actually had people who saw some human beings as no more than animals. And the impact that it had to be in a slave market and see even families split and people hurt for life and taken apart from each other on the basis of something such as money. And then I began to realize that even in today's world, those things happen for no greater reason. You see, because we are slaves to sin outside of Jesus Christ, and I watch families split and relationships broken and people hurt and impact of a negative sense being brought on all kinds of people, not because somebody paid for it, but because of the sin that we are slaves to. Not because somebody chose to split us up, not because somebody chose to hurt these relationships, but because the sin and the slave market that we find ourselves embroiled in is just naturally going to separate us. And in this passage, Paul began to realize this much. He was a slave to sin. You can look at Philippians chapter 2. And there's an interesting thing there in Philippians chapter 3. Paul lays out all the reasons why he should have been okay. But at the end he says, I count it all as rubbish, as garbage, as refuse, in light of the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, my Savior. We are slaves to sin. We will always be slaves to sin until we have been purchased out of the slave market by the blood of Jesus. Have you ever thought about it? How much power did it take to create the world? Took a bunch, didn't it? A little more than a couple of AA batteries. It took a lot of power to speak the worlds into existence. And yet for God, that's all it was, just speaking the worlds into existence. I've worked in my wood shop and I've built things. And at the end of several months of working on a project and building a piece of furniture, I've gone back and I've looked at it and I've said, man, it would have been a whole lot easier just to go buy the thing. But when I finish, there's a sense of pride over that, but there's also the factor that I had to work at it. I had to cut the wood. I had to plane the wood. I had to glue the wood up. I had to make the joints. I had to measure everything out. God would have just said, new chair, right here. No problem. Speak it into existence. Now let me ask you something. Why didn't God just speak salvation into existence? Why didn't God just speak relationship with Him into existence? Why didn't God just speak us into existence as believing people, as friends and cohorts and lovers of God? Because the price was too great. It took more than just an act of power. It took an act of love. And that, my friends, is the grace of God. And so it is from this passage that Paul continues to digress as he praises God. And he says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might know all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And then he just erupts. And he says this, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You can just see Paul just kind of erupt in praise, because he went from the point where he recognized that he had been called by God, by the grace of God, that he had been used by God for ministry, but he had no reason to be used for ministry because he was a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church. And yet after he was called and brought out of the slave market of sin by the grace of God, he now stands before the throne forgiven. "Now to the King, immortal, invisible, God only wise, be honor and glory and praise forever and ever. Amen." When was the last time that in your relationship with God, you realized all that He had done for you and you just erupted in praise? Let me tell you the importance of this passage. It starts in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord in heaven and on earth. Someday, all of creation is going to stand before the throne of God. They are going to see Jesus Christ on that throne, and they are going to be forced to bow and recognize that Jesus is God. Here's the importance of the passage. Here's the faith lesson for you today. We stand before the throne now. And we don't only recognize Him as God. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. You see, the importance of this passage is for us to get past the fact that Jesus is God and to begin to come to grips with the fact that even though all those people are going to be sitting there before God on their knees and they're going to recognize Him as God, they still won't have Him as Redeemer. He still won't be their Savior. They're going to go into a Christless eternity without the fellowship of Him. But we have been called. We were drawn to the Savior, even though we didn't deserve it, even though we were blasphemers and persecutors of the church. And the great grace of God redeemed us, bought us with a great price from the slave market of sin. Would you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18? Just look at this as Paul erupts in praise. "Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Say it with me, will you? "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." Say it again with me, will you? "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You still don't sound to me like you believe it. One more time, will you try it with me? Stand up and say it with me. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God, only wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I don't know what your situation is. You can stay standing. I know this. That if you've never come into contact with Jesus Christ in such a way that you've just erupted with praise, then you either haven't understood where you came from or what was paid for you.